Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello, and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Advent to you. I could tell by the traffic. Everybody's out. I was out at lunchtime. Everybody's out doing their Christmas shopping because you can't get anywhere. So pretty soon, we'll be saying Merry Christmas to each other. We're going to talk about the Bible this hour. And who would you have on if you want to talk about the Bible? Well, for me, it's Jimmy Akin. I love when we do Bible questions with Jimmy Akin. I've said it many times. I think it's my favorite show that we do here. So if you've got a Bible question, it could be an internal Bible question, you know, about a passage or a book or a theme in the Bible. It could be an external question about the assembly and writing of the Bible, about the historical contents or context, I should say, of the Bible. If you've got a Bible question, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. The proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the Jimmy Akin podcast, and featured on many podcasts, and also the author of a whole bunch of things, including The Bible is a Catholic Book. Hey, Jimmy Akin.
Howdy, Zach Hellett.
Is it where you live? I don't know if it's like here. Is it like, is there traffic now? Christmas traffic while people shop, or is it, are you more rural than that?
The only person I see on my way on my commute is myself.
I know about your commute.
I just have to walk from my bedroom to my office.
Am I turning green? Am I starting to turn green with envy for that?
Yeah, we don't. The freeway is on the other side of town from where I live, so it's surface streets where I live. And so if I go to the store or something like that, I don't really see freeway traffic. Although if I go out of town, I'll go out on the freeway and move up and down. But I haven't been doing that the last few days.
Yeah. All right. Well, I'm going to start you off with a Bible question of my own Well, it's not a Bible question, actually, I guess, but it's related to the Bible.
It's a Bible question.
Should we? Yeah, I guess so. But it's a little bit of a funny Bible question because it's about a book that's not in the Bible. And the question is, should we consider the book of Enoch canonical?
Okay, well, the Book of Enoch is not considered canonical in the Catholic Church, so I assume we're asking a deeper level question of, like, what are the merits and demerits of it? And so let's start with the merits. The merits are, so first of all, I should mention what this book is, because not everyone may have heard of it. Although sometimes you will hear people just call it the Book of Enoch, it's also known as First Enoch, because there are several books that are not part of the canon of Scripture that are connected with the figure of Enoch, who's one of the pre-flood patriarchs in the book of Genesis. For people who may not remember, Enoch is the one who actually has the shortest lifespan, even though others have lifespans between 800 and 1,000 years long. Enoch has one of only 365 years. And you might think that means he was disobedient because he's got such a short lifespan compared to the others. And that could even be backed up by, it depended on how you read it, by a statement in Genesis where it says he lived for 365 years and then he was not, for God took him. So you could read that and say, aha, God took him. He killed him. He was a wicked sinner, and so he only got to live 365 years. But elsewhere, it's made clear that he had 365 years of life on earth, but then God took him elsewhere. And this, he was actually a very righteous man, and so he didn't have to go through death the way ordinary mortals do. He was an extraordinary mortal. And that's made clear in later texts. And then because of that anomaly, he began to be a subject of speculation in Jewish literature, particularly in the Second Temple era and afterwards. And there are at least three books of extra-canonical literature devoted to Enoch. The most well-known one is First Enoch. So when you hear people talk about the Book of Enoch, that's what they're talking about. Scholars have concluded, even though the book presents itself as being written by Enoch, it's not actually by Enoch. It's a work, and it's not even actually originally one book. It's in like six different sections, which are markedly different from each other. So it's really easy to tell which section you're in if you know their characteristics. And they were written apparently by different authors over a significant period of time. All but one of them we have confirmation of an early date for. Several, you know, like 150, 200, 300 years before Christ in that time frame. The one that we don't, the reason we don't have confirmation on it is because it was not found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Book of Enoch was very important to the Dead Sea Scrolls community. We find more copies of it than just about, you know, than many other canonical books. So this is a very important book for them. But none of the copies we have, and they're fragmentary, but still, none of the copies we have of First Enoch from the Dead Sea Scrolls contain this one particular book within it. So that one actually could have been written late in the first century. It could have been written earlier, but we don't have confirmation that it was written earlier. So, and the Book of Enoch is what's known as an apocalypse. An apocalypse is a book that in which the protagonist either gets a tour of the invisible world, you know, the afterlife and stuff like that, heaven and so forth, or they get visions of the future in symbolic form, or both. And that is what First Enoch is. Enoch gets a tour of the cosmos, and he gets visions of the future. So it's an apocalypse in the double sense. Now, that's a basic sketch of what the Book of Enoch is. What would be the case for considering it canonical? Well, I've mentioned that the Dead Sea Scrolls community viewed it as very important. Yeah. And it appears that they did consider it canonical. But they're just one sect, and they're not a Christian sect. They're a Jewish sect. So what evidence do we have from the Christian tradition that would support this book being canonical? Well, there is some. Some of the early church fathers also considered this book to be scripture. And so it didn't end up being received broadly in the Christian tradition, but there were some early church fathers who regarded this as a work of scripture. And in the book of Jude, there is a particular passage where Jude quotes from First Enoch. He says, as Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, and then he has a quotation from First Enoch. Now, quoting a work is not itself a sign that an author considered what he's quoting to be canonical. You know, St. Paul quotes from pagan poets, but that doesn't mean he thinks that the pagan poets wrote scripture. But Jude doesn't just quote First Enoch. Jude says Enoch prophesied. And saying someone prophesied is a sign you do think that the book you're quoting from is divinely inspired. I mean, if in any other context that a parallel phrase was used, if Jude had said, as Isaiah also prophesied, people would look at that and say, right there, Jude considers Isaiah to be inspired scripture because he says Isaiah prophesied, and then he quotes the book of Isaiah. So he does the same thing with the Book of Enoch. That's an argument that a very strong argument that the author of Jude considered this inspired. There are also other parallels to First Enoch elsewhere in the New Testament and early Christian literature. So this was a very popular book that was apparently read by some of the New Testament authors and other early church fathers. And so that would be part of the case for considering First Enoch canonical. There's also another factor, which is the Book of Enoch is considered canonical by some Christians in Ethiopia.
Huh.
The Ethiopian Orthodox Church has First Enoch in its canon. And so, in fact, the major manuscripts that we have of First Enoch are translated into one of the Ethiopian languages, were preserved in Ethiopia. So there actually are Christians who consider this book canonical. What would be the arguments against First Enoch being canonical?
Yeah.
Well, there are a few that I can think of. One of them, you could say, well, it's not really by Enoch. You know, scholars have concluded it wasn't really by Enoch. There's a, you know, you could have fanciful accounts. If this guy's a pre-flood patriarch, how did we even get this thing? How did it survive the flood? Well, there are ways you can explain that. But it appears that it was not written by the actual patriarch Enoch. But there are other books that can assume the voice of someone earlier without it damaging the canonicity of the book. For example, the Book of Wisdom frequently speaks in the voice of Solomon. And so it assumes the voice of Solomon as a literary device for conveying the messages that the author of Wisdom has to convey. So you could say, well, First Enoch's doing the same thing. It's assuming the voice of this pre-flood patriarch as a way of communicating its message. And like with Wisdom, you know, nobody thought that, I mean, some may have, but educated people did not think that it was really written by Solomon. For one thing, it responds to ideas that were in Greek philosophy at the time that came long after Solomon's day. And so this is like, if Solomon were alive today, here is what he would say about Greek philosophy. And some, like Jerome, if I recall correctly, said that, you know, Wisdom was written by the friends of Solomon, meaning his disciples in later generations.
Mm-hmm.
So you could propose something like that to say the fact it wasn't really written by Enoch is not a barrier. But for some people, it'll still be a barrier. A second argument is that it does not, it ultimately was not led by the Catholic Church was not ultimately led by the Holy Spirit to include it in its canon. And so that's why we don't consider it canonical. The Holy Spirit didn't lead us to include it. If you are of the view that the Catholic Church has definitively closed the canon and said no other books are inspired whatsoever, then that would be a compelling argument. But there are a couple of problems with that. The first, the principal one, is if you read the decree of the Council of Trent that infallibly defines the canon we have, it says we acknowledge that the following books are sacred and canonical, and then it lists them. But it doesn't condemn anything else. So it doesn't say, and there are no others. And a few years ago, the Pontifical Biblical Commission, in one of its documents, noted that the Church has not condemned everything as non-scripture that is not part of what's recognized as canonical. So they picked up on this. So even though it's not recognized today by the Catholic Church as canonical, it hasn't been infallibly declared to be non-canonical. Then there's a third argument that I can think of against its canonicity. One of the things that's very interesting about the Son of Man, about the book of First Enoch, is it has a lot to say about the Messiah and the Son of Man, who are the same figure. And a lot of what it says is very, 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 very similar to what the New Testament says about Jesus as the Messiah and his status as the Son of Man. This is one of the reasons that it looks like this book was read by some of the other New Testament authors, because they're saying the same stuff about the Messiah and the Son of Man that First Enoch is saying about the Messiah and the Son of Man. I mean, he has this heavenly origin. He's in hiding. He's with God in heaven. He sits on the clouds of heaven. He's going to come back. He's going to raise and judge the dead, all this stuff. But there is one passage, a single verse in First Enoch that identifies the Son of Man as Enoch himself.
Oh.
And for a Christian, it's like, well, no, the Son of Man is Jesus. It's not Enoch. So how could you square those? Well, there are possible ways you could do that. One way is to simply say this is this particular verse, which happens to be in the part that we don't know for sure was written until after Jesus, if I recall correctly. It's not part of the original. Another solution would be to say, well, there are symbolic identities, like when Jesus identifies John the Baptist as fulfilling the prophecy that Elijah is going to come back. Well, John the Baptist and Elijah are two different persons. So maybe just like John the Baptist can symbolically be Elijah, maybe Jesus could symbolically be correspond to Enoch.
Yeah.
So there are ways you can try to reconcile some of those, and I would frankly love to have a conversation with an Ethiopian Orthodox theologian and ask, how do you do it in your tradition? Unfortunately, there's not a lot of literature that I've found on this. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of scholarly literature on the book, but I haven't found the specific answers to my questions yet. But those are issues I would love to explore with an Ethiopian Orthodox theologian. Having said that, the Catholic Church has not recognized this book as canonical, and so even though I recognize there are arguments for it, there are also arguments against it, but it's not canonical from a Catholic point of view. At least at present, I am a Catholic, so I do not regard it as canonical. But it is really interesting and clearly has relationships with the canonical books.
Well, Jimmy, thank you so much. If anybody out there knows a good Ethiopian Orthodox theologian, maybe give our number out. Hand our number out to that person. We got to take a quick break. It's Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. You can ask him anything you want about the Bible. And guess what? Two lines are still open. 888-318-7884.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Check out EW10's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to YouTube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at YouTube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and you can ask whatever Bible question you'd like. I'll also suggest this to you, because I have been having fun when I'm driving home listening to the Jimmy Akin podcast. Jimmy did a series on, hey, when was that gospel written? When was the book of Acts written? So if you've got questions like that, check those out. If you take an interest in the Bible, and you want to know the dates for some of these things, Jimmy's got great answers on there. The Jimmy Akin podcast drops every Monday. I actually don't remember what dropped this Monday. Was it another one in that series?
No,
I'm embarrassed if it was.
That series is still in progress, so I haven't covered all the books yet. But this Monday, I had an episode on, or actually, I had two episodes this week. Now that I think about it, the first one was When Was Mark Written? So that was this Monday. But then I had a bonus episode because I'm getting ready to take a couple of weeks off for the holidays.
Okay.
But I had a bonus episode on the infancy narratives. These are the passages at the beginning of Matthew and Luke. And skeptics sometimes say things like they contradict each other. And so I go through them bit by bit and show you how they actually interlock mm-hmm. with each other very well, and they don't contradict each other. And part of the reason I decided to do that episode right now, not just because it's Christmas time, but also because this Sunday, Bart Ehrman, the skeptical scholar Bart Ehrman, and I are going to be having a discussion.
And about the infancy narratives.
Yeah. And we're going to be talking specifically about, was Jesus born in Bethlehem? So I'm on Team Bethlehem. He's on Team Nazareth. And so we're gonna discuss that, and it should be very interesting.
Oh.
So I did this infancy narrative harmonization to set up for that.
Oh, I'm going to do that one on the way home. But when can I listen to the Bart Ehrman conversation, or when and where?
It's going to be streamed live on Sunday, starting at, I believe it's 11:30 Central. That would be 9:30 Pacific time, 12:30 Eastern time. And it's also going to be recorded. So anytime after that, you can also watch it. It's going to be on Bart's channel. Not his channel, his website, which is BartEhrman.com. He has this Paths in Biblical Studies program that he started to invite other people to participate in. And one of the things he has just started doing is a series called Face to Face on the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And the way Bart describes it is these are conversations between two scholars on a matter of mutual interest, and they discuss it and give their views and, you know, argue it back and forth a bit, and then other people, the public, gets to listen. And I'm actually the second person he's doing this with. The first person he did it with is a British scholar named Mark Goodacre, who believes that John, and I agree with Mark on this, that John knew the Synoptic Gospels, and his gospel reflects that fact. I agree with that. I don't know that I would say John knew all three of the Synoptics. He may have, but I think he definitely knew Mark and Luke. And maybe Matthew as well. So I agree with Mark Goodacre on that. And so that was the first face-to-face on the Bible. And now Bart and I are going to be doing the second face-to-face on the Bible.
Very good. All right. And do check out those bits Jimmy's been doing on the dating on the Jimmy Akin podcast. Off we go now to the phones. James is in College Station, Texas, watching on YouTube. Glad to have you, James. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Howdy, Jimmy. In Acts chapter 27, verses 34 through 36, during mm-hmm. Paul's voyage to Rome, does Luke's description of Paul breaking the bread indicate the celebration of the Mass? And do those traveling with Paul partake in the Eucharist? Given that my Bible states that they all encouraged and ate some food themselves, were those Christians, the present Christians, Were the people that were present Christians as well?
Okay, so this occurs when Paul is being transported to Rome from the Holy Land, and he's being taken on this ship that it's a very big ship. It's got a few hundred people on board, and it's got the signs of Castor and Pollux as its bow maidens or equivalent of bow maidens. And they've been stuck in a storm for like 2 weeks, and they're getting ready to crash on the shores of Sicily, Malta. And so they're getting ready for the shipwreck. And in addition to the passengers, the ship has a huge amount of grain on board. It's got a cargo of grain. And the storm has been going on for days at this point. And it got so bad that even the sailors on board the ship tried to escape. They tried to steal the ship's dinghy and abandon the passengers and the cargo and just split, because they thought this ship is so big and heavy, it's going to bottom out and it's going to shipwreck and everybody's going to die. So Paul thwarted their plot to abandon the passengers and cargo. And then as they're getting ready to run aground on Malta, we read, and this is backing up from the verse, that the first verse that you mentioned, "And until the day was about to come, Paul was urging them all to take some food." So this is all the people on the ship. He's not just talking to his traveling companions. So his traveling companions were Christians, but everybody on the ship is not a Christian. He was urging them all, it uses the word all in Greek, to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day. You have waited anxiously." That's how long the storm's been going on. "And you have continued without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for this is necessary for your preservation. For not a hair from your head will be lost." But that's what he says. We'll see what the result is on the other side of the break.
Hang on, James, and everybody. All the line's full now, so we got lots of great Bible questions coming up. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin today on Catholic Answers Live. Coming back with more right after this. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. We left you with a little bit of a cliffhanger. Jimmy was reading Acts chapter 27, verses 34 and 230 through 36, but not explaining because the music started to play. So get to explaining.
Yeah, so Paul is about to shipwreck on Malta, and he has prophesied that nobody on the ship is going to die, assuming they do what they need to do. But he said, look, you haven't eaten in 14 days. Eat something now. to get ready for the shipwreck. And he urges them to eat food. And then it says, and after he had said these things and took bread, he gave thanks to God in front of them all. And after breaking it, he began to eat. So they were all encouraged and partook of food themselves. Now, we were in all 276 persons on the ship. And when they had eaten their fill of food, they lightened the ship by throwing the wheat into the sea. So they've discharged their cargo to make the ship lighter, and they've all eaten a meal to get ready for the crash. Well, I don't see this as establishing they're doing the Eucharist here, because this isn't a little bitty gathering of just the Christians who were like Paul and his traveling companions. It says Paul's doing this. He's telling them all, everybody to eat, and then to encourage everybody to eat, he takes bread and thanks God, which was a typical thing you do over bread. And it doesn't automatically mean the Eucharist. And then he eats in front of them as a sign to the others that they need to eat too. And then they all eat, and then they throw the cargo overboard, and they get ready to crash. So, you know, you could propose that there was some celebration of the Eucharist in the Christians' community here on the ship. But if so, it's not clearly indicated in the text. The text seems to be about an ordinary meal. And, you know, there is a tendency on the part of some Christians to kind of read everything through a Eucharistic lens, every mention of bread. And when it comes to the spiritual sense of a text, I think that's legitimate to say, you know, here we have a text, it involves bread. Can I draw some lesson from this about the Eucharist on the spiritual level of the text, which is not what it literally is talking about? And I think you could. In fact, I think you could do that. Frequently you could do that. And you can do that here because, you know, okay, so if I were about to be in this life-threatening emergency like a shipwreck, would I want Jesus? Yes, I would, you know, and so the Eucharist can give us strength to face difficult, life-threatening situations, and it can, if it's Jesus's will, he can get us through those situations so not a hair of our head will be lost when we have to confront them. So I would have no problem reading this text as containing a Eucharistic level lesson on the spiritual level. But what I think is a mistake is to say, oh, this text mentions bread, therefore it must be referring to the Eucharist on the literal level. No, people in the ancient world ate bread too, and they gave thanks when they ate. And so the mere conjunction of those two elements would not suggest to me that they celebrated the Eucharist here. This appears to be an ordinary form of eating to encourage others to eat in an ordinary way to get ready for the shipwreck.
You know what I'm going to do, James? I'm going to leave it there and keep going because, as I said, every single line is full. I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the question. Sergio in Houston, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. You are up next. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. Happy Advent to you, Si.
Thank you, Sergio. Happy Advent.
I was just curious, like, Jimmy, you sometimes talk about, like, the potential of life on other planets. And I was thinking if hypothetically speaking, there would be intelligent life on another planet, would they be open to, like, receiving the sacraments? Like, could we give them the sacraments? And if so, like how does that change our perception of, like, Genesis and Adam and, you know, what humanity is?
And how is this a Bible question?
Genesis.
Okay. Well, it wouldn't change our... Okay, so I sometimes am asked about the potential for life on other planets, and I'm happy to answer questions about it. But I just would note that when I talk about this, it tends to be because people have asked me, just like you're asking me now. And so just like I'm happy to answer them, I'm happy to answer you. and I can only give you a brief answer now because of the nature of this show, but I did a whole episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on this. It's episode 55. So if you go, I'll give you a short answer now, but if you go to mysterious.fm, like FM radio, mysterious.fm/55, you can listen to a whole big long discussion of this subject. How would it affect Adam or mankind as portrayed in Genesis? It wouldn't. All, you know, unless there was something weird, like turns out the Garden of Eden was on Mars and God transplanted us here. Unless there was something weird like that, just merely the existence of life, intelligent or otherwise, on other planets wouldn't affect how we view mankind at all. Mankind is the dominant species on this planet, Earth. God put this planet, Earth, under our care, and we alone of the creatures on this planet bear his image, which means we serve as God's representative on Earth. We're his regents to govern the Earth for him. And so none of that would change if it turned out there were life on other planets, intelligent or otherwise. So it wouldn't affect anything in those terms. I think, did I also hear you ask about, could they receive the sacraments?
Yes.
Okay. Well, we don't know. We haven't met them. God, they may not be fallen and may not need sacraments. If they are fallen, God may have redeemed them in some other way that doesn't involve us or the sacraments. What I can say is, if they ask for the sacraments, like if they say, I want to be a Christian, I want to be baptized, then the presumption would be that they can receive them, because we know that God, at least for humans, has made baptism mandatory for salvation. I mean, you can be saved without it, but it's the ordinary and normative way for us to be saved. And if you have an alien showing awareness of a need for salvation and requesting baptism, it would be very hard to say no. At a minimum, it would be possible to give them a conditional baptism, meaning if you are capable of being baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But I suspect the church would not only approve that, but would quickly move beyond that to just giving them baptism. If you have an intelligent being that's asking to be a Christian, then that displays the openness to God's grace such that we would presume that they could receive that. Now, could they receive other sacraments? That would depend on the nature of the species. You know, they'd have to be able to, in order to, I won't go through them all, listen to episode 55, but they could, in principle, receive some of the sacraments if they were fallen and asked for them.
All right. I'm going to leave that there, Sergio. Thank you very much. Victor in Newark, Delaware, watching on YouTube. You are up next, Victor. Welcome. Go ahead with your Bible question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, guys.
Hi, Victor.
I love the show. Quick question. Can the Bible be added to? And I'm thinking of, what if through archaeological finds we find a writing one of the apostles did, or even I'm thinking of the origin of Alexandria, and St. Jerome both mentioned that Matthew was written in Hebrew originally. What if we find a copy of it in Hebrew and it has a saying of Jesus that wasn't recorded anywhere else? Could that be added to the Bible?
Okay, so we've got two fundamental questions here. One is, can the Bible be added to if we found an entirely new book? And then the second question is, could the Bible be, quote-unquote, added to if we found an edition of an existing book, like Matthew, that happened to be in Hebrew or have an extra saying in it or something like that? The answer to the first question is, well, as I mentioned earlier, the the Council of Trent, when it infallibly defined the canon, infallibly defined that a set of books are sacred and canonical, but it did not define that no other books are sacred and canonical. And the Pontifical Biblical Commission recently pointed that out. So hypothetically, it's possible that that, you know, the church could someday include something as canonical that it has not yet recognized as canonical. I don't think that's a likely scenario. I can imagine some ways it might happen, like if we reunited with a group of Christians that have an additional, like the Eastern Orthodox have a handful of extra books in their canon. And so if we reunited with the Eastern Orthodox initially, and I've covered this a number of times, but probably, you know, the church would not, if we reunited with them, it wouldn't make these books a deciding point, you know, where you've got to reject them in order to be reunited. So it would probably tolerate having two different groups of Christians, both us and the former Eastern Orthodox, with slightly different canons, as long as we recognize the ones that are in the Catholic canon are scripture. If they view a few extra books as canonical, then okay, that's okay. And then after 500 or 1,000 years of living together, a consciousness might spread into Western Christendom that, yeah, we could regard those other books as canonical, but that's not happening anytime soon. That's just a hypothetical. I don't know that it will ever happen, but that is a way that I could conceive of something like that happening. When it comes to using archaeology to find a previously unknown book, like let's say an unknown letter of St. Paul, I don't see any way that would ever be added. I mean, hypothetically, it could be, but I don't see any practical path to that because we wouldn't even know for sure that it was by St. Paul. It might claim to be by St. Paul, but we wouldn't be able to establish for sure that it even was. So I don't see a practical path for that happening. When it comes to finding an unknown edition of a work that is in the Bible, well, that happens all the time. We find new editions of Matthew and Mark and Luke, and we find ancient manuscripts all the time. And if we happen to find one that was a version of Matthew that was in Hebrew, which may or may not have existed, there, I won't go into that question because it's going to take us too far afield for the moment. But if we found a version, an early version of Matthew in Hebrew, it would just be treated as another early version of Matthew in Hebrew, only in Hebrew in this case. And scholars would incorporate it into the collection of works that we use when we're trying to figure out the original reading of a text. So what scholars do, this is a form of critical evaluation called lower criticism or textual criticism. And what that means is you take all this collection of here, all of the editions of Matthew we have, and we look at them, we note the similarities and differences, and we use critical thinking to try to come up with the earliest, most original readings of Matthew that we can. Now, if we started getting evidence that some very early manuscripts of Matthew had an additional saying of Jesus, well, and we got enough support for that like it's in, we're starting to see this additional saying in multiple different very early manuscripts, and it looks like it got deleted later because of an accident or something, well, then that would be factored into the textual critical process. And if the evidence warranted it, they could then consider this new saying, newly discovered saying, to be authentic. But notice what we're not doing here is adding a new book to Scripture. We're just incorporating the new data about Matthew from this Hebrew edition of it into the rest of the textual data we have about Matthew. So if we found an early Hebrew edition of Matthew, it would be fascinating, and scholars would take it seriously, but it wouldn't amount to adding a new book of Scripture, just incorporating the new information that this manuscript gave us about what original readings in Matthew were likely to be.
All right, I will leave that exactly right there because we got to take a quick break. Lines remain full, so lots more questions about the Bible with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley of the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
This is Father Timothy Vaverick. We need to go to confession because we're sinners. Confession is the sacrament of penance. Whenever we sin, we ought immediately acknowledge that sin and ask pardon of the Lord. But we should also form the intention, especially if we've committed mortal sin, to come to the Lord in the sacrament to receive His grace, because we're always in need of growing deeper in His love.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. And that's a good thing because it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. Yep.
And Cy Kelly, you just asked me your own Bible question in the break. So why don't we share that with everybody?
Thank you, Jimmy. I'd be happy to because I was telling Jimmy I was listening to his podcast on the dating of the Gospels. And a question occurred to me, which is, let's say you came up with the date of around 54 or 55 for the writing of Mark's Gospel. Let's just say that. So now you have a Gospel that Mark has written and probably in Rome. And so now you say, how many copies of that would have been made right away? And how fast would the dissemination of that gospel have been within the 50s, say?
Yeah, so this is a question I've actually devoted, and the way you phrased it to me off air was, have you ever thought about, and the answer is yes, I have thought about this. Yeah. I've thought about this a lot. Now, there was a period in the 20th century where it was assumed that whenever a book of the Bible got written, there was just one copy. Like Matthew or Mark wrote one copy of his gospel for his local church. And then other people from other churches kind of heard about it. They say, hey, would you mind if I made a copy of that too? And it just kind of gradually spread. Now, this is very unlikely for a bunch of reasons, including this is not how literature tended to work in the ancient world. Now, they did not have publishing houses like we do, so an author didn't write a book and put thousands in print all at once. That was economically unfeasible. Both the paper, it was either papyrus or parchment, that the book was written on, each piece of paper had to be hand manufactured. And then you had to have a scribe hand write every letter of every word of the whole book on it. And so it was very, very expensive. A single copy of the Gospel of Matthew, I recently reran the calculations to bring them up to date, but a single copy of the Gospel of Matthew would cost the equivalent of $4,000 after all the inflation the government has caused, because it's the government that causes inflation. So, you know, unless you're made out of money, which almost nobody in the ancient world was, that's going to be a limiting factor on the number of copies of a book that get made. But that's why literary authors like artists could have patrons. you know, wealthier people who would see the value of what the artist or author in this case was doing and underwrite it to have enough copies for launch. And that's, in fact, probably, in my opinion, who Theophilus was. If you look at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of Acts, Luke has a little preface at the beginning of both of them where he refers to his patron, Theophilus. Mm-hmm. And I think Theophilus was Luke's patron. He's the man paying for the production of these works, which is why he gets name-checked at the beginning, why the works are dedicated to him. So you could have a rich person who's helping the author, if the author is not wealthy, to have enough books for launch. So how many would that be? Well, there is a really good collection of essays edited by the British scholar Richard Baucham, B-A-U-C-K-H-A-M, called The Gospels for All Christians, in which he and his co-authors provide evidence that the model of one evangelist writing for his church, and maybe later some people decide they want a copy and it grows from just a single original, is fake. What you would want to do is at least send your gospel to key Christian congregations. Mm-hmm. You want it out there. You want to educate Christians. And so can we estimate how many that would be? Well, it's going to depend on the financial circumstances of each author, but I do know of one way to get a general idea. Now, obviously, the author is going to keep a copy for himself because that's part of author psychology.
Yeah.
Every time I write a book, there's a copy going on my shelf. I always am going to want to be able to refer back to my previous work. If someone criticizes me, I want a reference copy. I can say, no, that's not what I said. Right here is what I said. So apart from the satisfaction of having a copy on my shelf. So authors always keep a copy. And there's one book of the New Testament that we know for a fact was sent to multiple target audiences. It's the book of Revelation, because it's from John, so he kept one copy for himself, and it's sent to seven churches in Asia. So that is a total of 8 initial copies.
Mm-hmm.
And if we take that as an average launch number, that's probably pretty reasonable. So I would estimate if you're writing a gospel, you're going to have somewhere between 6 and a dozen launch copies that you're going to give. You're going to have one for yourself and one for the patron and one for your local church. And then you're going to send them to select other individuals and churches. And that's a pretty reasonable number for launch purposes.
And then I imagine as the word got out that they were there, people might send for a copy. They might pay for a copy for their own church.
Yeah, and it would gradually spread that way. But we're going to end up with thousands of copies that way. All what we're concerned about here is what are the launch copies.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thanks, Jimmy. I appreciate that. Where am I going right now?
Line 2.
Robert in Chicago. Watching on YouTube. I know another Robert from Chicago, but you're probably not him. Hi, Robert.
Yeah. Hey, how you guys doing?
Good, good.
My question, Jimmy, is how does the church specifically define scripture being divinely inspired? And by what means would that entail? Like, would they have been entranced with the Holy Spirit guiding their hands? I can't comprehend, like, what that really means. So if you could explain that, please.
Okay, so I'm going to have to do this real fast. The concept of inspiration has been understood in different ways. Basically, it means that God is the ultimate author of the text, and he stands behind the human author. So what that means, according to the Second Vatican Council, is everything that the human author asserts is asserted by the Holy Spirit. So how that works. There have been Christians in history who thought it worked by dictation. So, like, you'd have St. Paul, like, hearing a voice in his head of what the Holy Spirit is saying, and then he just takes dictation like a secretary. That has been rejected. That is not how the church understands it. Neither would the trance idea that you mentioned be how the church understands it. Instead, the church understands the inspiration of Scripture as God working through the human author and through his conscious mind and his background knowledge and so forth. So the human author may not have felt anything unusual going on when he was writing Scripture, or he may have. He may have, you know, had a feeling that God was working through him, but God, in inspiring the author, did not, like, put him into a trance or just dictate into his ear. He worked through the normal cognitive processes that the author would use to convey what he wanted to affirm in Scripture.
That brings us to the break. But if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't called yet, there's two lines, about to be three lines open, 888-318-7884. If you have a question about the Bible, this is your opportunity to ask Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here and the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and many other writings on the Bible. We'll take this very quick break and we'll get right back to the phones after this on Catholic Answers Live.